Well, a few months ago, I read a book called Ordinary. And that book was written to help correct a certain tendency in the Western church, primarily, a tendency to downplay our ordinary lives and to emphasize only those things that seem phenomenal. In many church cultures, and I think especially in the younger generation, there's a thirst for a showiness of spirituality, a showiness of a commitment to God. And so when you hear the word ordinary, or when many people, I think, in our day hear the word ordinary, they think mundane. And mundane means to be worthless, because if I'm just ordinary, then I'm nothing. So in this book, as I was reading it, this author quotes from somebody else by the name of Tish Warren, and Tish talks about herself and also a friend of hers who dedicated her life, or her friend who dedicated his life to teaching at the most at-risk schools. At some point in time, though, after he had a nervous breakdown and was recovering, she met with him, and they tried to talk through what went wrong, not only for him, but for her as well. And this is what she writes. She said, "We had gone to a top college where people achieved big things. They wrote books and started nonprofits. We were told again and again that we'd be world changers. We were part of a young Christian movement that encouraged us to live bold, meaningful lives of discipleship, which baptized this world-changing impetus as a way to really follow after Jesus. We were challenged to impact and serve the world in radical ways, but we never learned how to be an average person living an average life in a beautiful way." She goes on to write this. "I've come to the point where I'm not sure anymore just what God counts as radical. And I suspect for me, getting up and doing the dishes when I'm short on sleep and patience is far more costly and necessitates more of a revolution in my heart than some of the more outwardly risky ways I've lived in the past. And so, this is what I need now. The courage to face an ordinary day. An afternoon with a colicky baby where I'm probably going to snap at my 2-year-old and get annoyed with my noisy neighbor. Without despair, the bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life. And the grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me. And that is enough." The author of this book, Ordinary, goes on to quote Warren, but he says this: "The call to radical discipleship," Warren notes, "helpfully challenges our addiction to comfort. But for those of us, and there are a lot of us, who are drawn to an edgy, sizzling spirituality, we need to embrace radical ordinariness and be grounded in the challenge of stable mundaneness of the well-lived Christian life." And he says there that it's true, there are people who are lazy, who are way too comfortable, and they need to be challenged. But there are many as well who like that sizzling spirituality, and those of us need to be challenged too. Have you ever felt the tension between ordinary and radical? As we approach New Year's, many people are coming to January 1st, maybe some of you, with New Year's resolutions. Some people say, "I'm going to lose X amount of pounds," or "I'm going to start to exercise," or maybe some people say, "I'm going to go on this missions trip," or "I'm going to volunteer more hours at this place over here." You know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody ever say in a New Year's resolution, "Listen, I basically want to keep doing what I'm doing, except I just want to glorify God in it more. I just want to glorify God in my ordinary life." Now, I know that that's a very generic resolution, but my point is still the same. Many of us try to top ourselves in being extraordinary, but we don't trust the extraordinary God to do great things in our ordinary lives. One of my favorite Bible passages is, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And one of the reasons why it's a favorite of mine is because God reveals that we can glorify Him in the most mundane activities. It excites me that whether I eat or drink, I can do something that matters for eternity by God's grace and strength. It encourages me as well because God shows us that He didn't come to save us so that we would be superhumans, but He came to save us as human beings in our everyday lives, whether we're eating or whether we're drinking. Do we believe that? That God came, that Jesus came to this world to rescue us so that we could glorify Him in even the seeming mundane tasks? Do we really believe it? Today I want to take us to a passage of scriptures. You can turn your Bibles there, 1 Timothy. And I'm going to kind of take this topically with the idea of ordinary, bringing out certain aspects of this text. But I hope that as we look in this passage of scriptures, we see how God cares about our whole lives. Listen, by the way, God cares about missions trip. God cares about the at-risk and the most risk schools, but God, we need to get, God cares about everything. And so I'm going to start reading in 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to start in verse 16. Before I do, let's pray together. God, we need you. Every moment, every hour, we need you. Father, I need you to be able to communicate the words you want me to say. I need you to keep me from saying those things you wouldn't want me to speak. I pray, Father, that you would draw our hearts closer to your word. Not to our own thoughts, but to your thoughts. That we all would submit to you, Father, and be amazed that you have come to save people like us. And to rescue us so that we have the freedom to glory in you in anything. Lord, let us see that as freedom. Let us see your joy as our strength. And Father, I pray for us in our midst that we would repent, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our clinging of you. But Father, not only for us, but for the other believers in Holland, Michigan, the other churches that are worshiping you right now, I pray for them that you would strengthen them. For the believers around the globe, that we would rise up as the lights that we are and shine forth your light to the world, that many people would see and fear and trust in you. Because of the song you've placed in our hearts. Grow us, we pray, Father. Strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. So, 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished by the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Now, 1 Timothy is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy in order for Timothy to know how the church body ought to function together. What does a healthy church look like? So throughout this book, Paul talks about the gloriousness of God and the grace of Jesus, and then he gives practical commands to people. Once he gets into chapter 3, Paul talks about the roles of elder and deacon within the church, what leadership and servants are to look like and how they ought to function. After Paul talks about these things, he gets into verse 16 and he says, great is the mystery of godliness. I don't know about you, but there was a question mark that came into my mind when he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he talks about facts about God. God is at work in this world through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does that relate to godliness? Well, actually, what's interesting is in the Greek, there's the word the before godliness. And I actually think that that's very helpful to note. If you mark in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to mark the word the before godliness in verse 16. Great is the mystery of the godliness. Why does that matter? Well, think of it when you read in the scriptures and you read the word faith versus the faith. What's the difference between the two? When you read the word faith in the scriptures, you recognize dependence or trust. When you read the word the faith, you think those beliefs, the belief system that we adhere to, that we submit to. The same is true in this text. Great is the mystery of the godliness. What is the godliness? What is the root of all godliness? And he says, the fact that God came in the flesh, died for sinners, that angels saw this plan unfold, and the Spirit is convicting this whole world and bringing people to trust in Jesus. It's God's redemptive plan. That's the godliness that he's talking about. Now, after Paul talks and brings this glorious hymn of praise about this mystery of godliness, Paul moves into chapter 4. Now, keep in mind, in the original Greek, there's no chapter headings, right? It's a flow of thought that's being brought out. And so verse 1 of chapter 4 is a follow-through of verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what are the implications of this godliness? It's at this point I want to draw our minds back to New Year's resolutions, or just the resolutions of life that we make. When you read a hymn of praise like this, or when we come out of this Christmas season and we've pondered the fact that God has come in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, then we think about this redemptive story that we even went through last week and how Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, and has ascended into heaven. When you think about those truths, what type of resolution do you think should be in your life? I want to propose to you something. I think the words in this text reveal that Paul would show that we should be focusing on how God affects the ordinary, how godliness affects the everyday. Look at verses 1 through 4 again with me. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Great is the mystery of godliness. Our triune God is at work in the world. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Paul says, be aware of the fact that some will depart from the faith, meaning that there are people in churches, and I think even to this day, who will not persevere in following after Jesus. And Paul says, we should be concerned about that. We should be concerned about people who wander away and stray from the faith in Christ. Now, Paul's concerned about that because if we believe lies, how's that? What does that mean for us? If we cease to believe truth about God, then we begin to base our life in a lie. Now, Paul actually puts it this way: there are people who give heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies, hypocrisy, consciences seared. Now, stop right there for a moment. Think about the resolutions in your life. When we read these words, I hope that all of us would say something like, I don't want that to happen to me. I want to live for God's glory. But the question is, what does it mean to live for God's glory? See, I think we start to define godliness maybe in terms that are somewhat foreign to the scriptures. I mean, we might use biblical words like self-control or serving other people, but I think in our celebrity culture and even in celebrity Christianity, we tend to think that self-control and godly service must have notoriety coming along with it. We want to be, I think, we want to many times be known more for the great things that we do than just merely doing things for God's glory. So we have these grandiose plans. We want to become that type of person that other people would look at and say, whoa, that person lives for God's glory. We hear Paul saying, there are people who are going to depart from the faith, and we say, no, that is not going to be me. But we don't understand what departure from the faith can actually look like. Did you notice what departure from godliness looks like in these people in chapter 4? What does the person's life, what does their teaching look like? They forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from certain foods. Now, hear me on this. Just because somebody chooses to not be married, don't go to 1 Timothy 4.
Oh, how dare you?
You've wandered from the faith. Or just because somebody says they're going on a diet.
Well,
you abstinence from food. That's wrong. That's not the point that Paul's making here. Because we remember, the Apostle Paul himself chose to not be married. Right? Jesus was not married. The words here that are important are forbid and require. This isn't just somebody's personal choice. This is something that's required over a whole sect of people. This is something that is elevated to a status of clear spirituality. You have so much self-control. You're not getting married. You're abstaining from these foods. You require it of other people in your group. You guys, oh, you're great. Now, at this point, you say, well, what does this have to do with the point that I've been trying to make about these resolutions? Here's what I find fascinating. When Paul talks about the gloriousness of the godliness, he basically says to Timothy, as the pastor in Ephesus, watch out for people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. Now, he talks about Jesus saving the world, right? And then he says, Timothy, watch out for people who make these kind of rules. Now again, question marks come into my mind because I say, why does that matter? Why is he talking about people who require abstinence from certain foods? I mean, aren't there more important issues to deal with, Paul? Like, seriously. And Paul is going to talk in a moment about how slaves are supposed to act with their masters. Isn't slavery an important issue to talk about, Paul? What about how men treat their wives? What about the problem of orphans? Isn't that true religion? And yet Paul talks about how we deal with food? Timothy, watch out for that. Paul, the world is dying. Literally, people are going to hell, and you're concerned about this issue? Why? Because God came to save real people, and God came to enable people and empower them to glorify Him in everything in life, including marriage and how you eat food for His glory. You know, if I can put it this way, God came to save people at a grassroots level. He didn't come to save people so that we would always have the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego fiery furnace experience every single moment of our lives. He saved us so that we could honor Him in everything we do, whether it's a fiery furnace or whether it's doing our jobs to the glory of God and being good co-workers. See, if we honor God in the small and the mundane or the ordinary, then when the bigger things of life happen, we'll be more likely to glorify Him in those areas too. And we do this because God is so great. We do this because He is so good. Because we want Him and because He actually sought us out. Paul goes on in verse 4 and says, every creature of God or every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And what Paul is saying is we've got to get a right theology about life. Did God make everything? He created everything. And if God has given you certain things in your life, then those things he's given to you in order to enjoy him and to love him and to show him to other people around you. It's like I've said and quoted another one of my favorite passages. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. All the great gifts that God has given to us should cause us to cling to him all the more. Paul says these gifts are intended to be received with thanksgiving, intended to be submitted to the word. How would God want me to live with these things? And even we're to bring along prayer with this. So Paul says every single aspect of life is affected by this godliness, God's salvation plan. So how does that affect your resolutions? Paul presses this point a little bit further. And he goes on in verses 6 through 10, and he moves on in an exhortation with Pastor Timothy, and it's not me, that's this Timothy. And we think through the resolutions of life. He tells us we need to keep the main thing in all of life. See, again, our tendency is to want to attain greatness in a way that we think is great. But God says greatness is found in trusting him and honoring him in our daily lives. So the Apostle Paul says to Timothy the following words in verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Paul says, Timothy, if you teach people in the gospel, if you show them that glorifying God in everything in life, in marriage and even in eating food, if you show them these things, you have served the Lord and you reveal that you believe and follow the truth too. This is a mission of every single pastor in a church. Again, what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't say, if you make sure that all the phenomenal earth-shattering causes are raised before the eyes of your people, then when everybody is politically engaged, Timothy, you've done your job. No. If by the power of the Spirit and the working of the Word, people grasp a hold of the fact that godliness affects every square inch facet of their lives, then, Timothy, you reveal that you believe the truth of the faith and that Jesus' work really, really matters. I wish and pray for us as a church to grow in this reality, that we as a people would recognize we need and we get to, those of us who believe, we get to glorify God whether we eat or drink or change a diaper or get together with other church members or talk with our coworkers. Every aspect of our lives can be done to his glory. If we really understand God's greatness and God's goodness in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, then Paul says, we'll keep the main thing, the main thing. And the reason why I say that way is because Paul gives us a positive and a negative. He says here to reject profane and old wives' fables. Why? What does profane mean? I think many times we can think of the word profane as those things that we deem notoriously wicked. But this word for profane in the Greek dictionary says this, pertaining to being profane in the sense of worldly or godless. So profane is the opposite of godliness. And since godliness stems from the truth of God's love for sinners, Jesus coming in the flesh, the Spirit in this world, then profanity is not limited to swear words or those things that everybody deems bad, okay? To be profane is to do anything that isn't centered around God. I've said it before, I have to say it again. Just because somebody does nice things doesn't mean they're doing godly things. Paul himself says people can have an appearance of godliness, yet they deny the power. They deny God himself. External morality does not mean that you embrace the truth. But now Paul here is actually talking about profane beliefs. He's not just talking about profane actions. Why is Paul so concerned about beliefs? Because the transforming of our minds leads us to the conforming of our lives to God's will. The changing of our minds, the living in light of the truth, affects how we actually walk in this world. So Paul says, make sure what you believe, Timothy, make sure what you believe and what the people of Ephesus believe is that God is central to everything. God, in the face of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I honestly believe that many churches in our days, in our day, has strayed from the centrality of Christ in our teaching. I think that in different ways we've embraced silly myths and old wives' fables. I mean, just by way of an example, this past week I was in my car and I had the Christian radio station on, and there was this little blurb, about 30 seconds or a minute or something, trying to motivate you for life, you know? And my son's in the car, and this guy's talking, and he's saying, make sure you give jobs to your kids, things to do around the house. You know, because we were made to work, and we need to work. And when you give jobs to your kids, it'll give them a sense of purpose. And when they get older, they'll have this sense of purpose. So give them a job to do. I mean, once that little blurb was over, I was frustrated. And it's not because I think chores are bad. You know, my kids can learn through doing stuff. And we were created to work in this world. But here's my question. Where's godliness? I think my son could tell I was frustrated by that commercial. Where is godliness? Where is Christ as the motivator for doing these things? How are we compelled to do this on the basis of God's redemptive plan? It was not mentioned at all. Are we really just trying to raise moral kids, or do we want godly children? And this is Paul's argument in this text. He actually goes so far and he says, train yourself for godliness. Now, this is different than the godliness. This is the follow-through of the godliness. Train yourself for godliness, meaning train yourself to live a life that is centered around God and everything. But here's this word for train. That means we have to discipline our minds to think rightly. To train. Isn't that what that means? There's got to be self-discipline in the right direction. So let's go back to those New Year's resolutions. And let me ask you some questions just about everyday life. Do you know how the gospel affects how you would celebrate New Year's? Do you know how the gospel affects how you would enjoy a meal? Do you know how the gospel would affect your communication with your spouse? Do you know how the gospel would affect how you relate to coworkers? Do you know how the gospel affects changing diapers? Do you know how the gospel affects your relationship with church family? Do you know how the gospel trains you in everything, teaching you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age? Do you know the answer to these things?
Be nice.
Wait, it's harder than that. There's training that has to be done in our minds. How does the gospel come into eating and drinking? How does God's redemptive plan matter here? I think we should be thinking when I ask those questions, wow, I am missing something in my resolutions. Our resolutions tend to focus more so on the outward than it does on the inward man being renewed. Are we working on training our minds for God-centered thinking? So what does that mean for you? How does that affect your prayer life and even your goals, you know, in spending time with the Lord? What about your study of the Word? What about your fellowship with believers in order to grow in the truth of God? Our resolute passion should be to find out as much as we can about the glories of God's redemption, the glories of the gospel, as we possibly can. Paul said it elsewhere. I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't mean he wasn't thinking about other things, but he was determined to know how all the other things are affected by Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because when we live this way, everything changes. Now, in case we hesitate with this, I'm not really sure it's worth it. Paul gets into this illustration in verses 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Okay, so here's a verse that can quickly be taken out of context. People will justify gluttony on the basis of this verse because they'll say, well, you know, bodily exercise has no value. Is that what Paul says in that verse?
Well, no, I mean, it profits little, though.
Well, Paul does say it profits little, but I think we miss the argument here that Paul is making. Paul's making a comparison of lesser to greater, but he's using something. He's using it a certain illustration that we all recognize is extremely profitable. And if we'd all recognize that thing is extremely profitable, he brings in something else and says, this far surpasses the profit. So maybe let me fill a little bit more of this illustration in through personal example. Now, many of you know that last year for me in January, I found out that I had high triglycerides. Now, my numbers should have been under 200, and it was 415. And so I go to the doctor, and you know, I didn't want to get on any medicine of any kind, and so he gives me that list of the do eat this and don't eat this, and they might as well just put the words no fun on it. But I look at that list, and he says, you know, that moderation here. You can enjoy certain of the different things on this list, but moderation. Okay, so that's going to be my goal, moderation. But I knew there were certain habits that needed to be taken out of my life and brought into my life. Okay, so one of the things that had to go away from my life, and many of you probably know this too, was that I had probably 3 to 5 heaping scoops of ice cream almost every night. That had to go. Sadness. I also realized I needed to lower my calorie intake, and I saw, man, I'm having sugar all the time. So sugar went way down in my intake. But in addition to that, not only did I have to take out something from my life, and I had to bring in some things in my life, certain different types of food to come into my life, but I had to start exercising. Really? You know, when I was 16, I didn't have to do that. I could eat whatever I wanted to, but now I have to start exercising. So I did. I started exercising a few times a week. And I had to do these things to test to see what would be for the benefit of my body. How do I actually take care of this body of mine? And is this going to help or not? Well, 3 months went by, and I had more blood work done, and my triglycerides dropped to 85. And I in 3 months, I had lost 20 pounds, and I could just see. I went to the doctor, and the doctor was like, whoa, how did you do that? And I'm, well, you know, kind of thinking now, you gave me the list, right? But I mean, I ate these foods, and I really emphasized the ice cream. I got rid of ice cream. I mean, it was insane, the habit that was in my life. And I started to exercise. That's how it happened. And I got these benefits. But not only did I receive those types of benefits, I mean, the headaches that I used to have more commonly basically subsided. Almost completely, if not totally. Heartburn? I didn't have heartburn anymore. I used to get these weird palpitations every once in a while in my heart, and then those things went away. Now, it was during that time or after that time that I started to think about this passage of Scripture. Bodily exercise profits little. And I thought, little? Little? Like, bodily exercise profited a lot for me. I don't have to go on medicine. Headaches. Who likes headaches? You know, it's gone. The palpitations, all these things. Bodily exercise profits a lot. What is Paul saying here? See, Paul doesn't deny the benefits of bodily exercise. We'll read other passages of Scripture where he'll talk about sports and running as examples for godliness. But what he is saying here is that we've got to still understand the priority. It's kind of like when Jesus says, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Right? Or we need to love God so much, Jesus says, that it's as if we hate other people. Like, there is a surpassing value. Yes, exercise is great, but listen, godliness? Do we even understand the ramifications of godliness in our lives? It's far greater than diet and exercise. The benefits exceed. That's what Paul is getting at. We need to understand the greater importance of godliness, how it seeps into every single area of our ordinary lives. So to be a student of the Word, to discipline our minds, to determine to focus on things above, to be people of prayer, to be people who keep in step with the Spirit, those are greater disciplines. And they're especially greater because Paul says they don't only affect the now, but they have ramifications on into eternity. On into eternal life. Somehow, in some way, our lives will reach into forever. What we do today matters for forever when done in faith in Christ. And then Paul goes on and he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance," meaning every single believer must embrace this without question. Godliness, more valuable than anything else. And at this point we say, I kind of like the New Year's resolutions that just focus on the external. Because in a way, it's a little bit easier. What we want from God when it comes to godliness, I think, we recognize if I'm going to be healthy, I got to exercise, I got to eat right, I got to do these things. But for whatever reason, with our spiritual lives, we think that God has to get his little shot and put the godliness serum into us. And I'm just going to wait. You know, I'm feeling down. I'm feeling, you know, I can't do anything. I'm just going to wait until God just puts that in there. And then I'll read the Word and be a student of the Word. And then I will fellowship with other believers in the church. And then, that's not how the Spirit works. What does Paul say elsewhere? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Meaning, if we believe the Spirit is at work in our lives, which he is at work in the life of every believer, then live by faith, believe it, and work it out, the salvation that's been given to you. Paul says in verse 10 here, for to this end, meaning the end of godliness, a God-centered life, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Notice the words labor and suffer. And suffer and labor, the word for labor doesn't have to mean that you're in a prison cell. It's only then that I can glorify God when I'm a martyr. No, we're laboring for godliness. And it is a labor, isn't it, to change habits of life? Isn't it? We make choices all the time in our lives that seem so insignificant, but with every choice that we make, we're saying, what's the priority? When we say, I don't have enough time for, and I don't have enough time for, no, actually what we're saying is, this is my priority. Okay? Do we understand the priority of godliness? Godliness is greater than exercise. And by the way, in Paul's culture in his day, a lot of people saw the priority of the physical body and the health of the physical body. Athens, Sparta, the training given to them. In our culture as well, physical body, the training, the athleticism, the exercise. Godliness is greater than that. Godliness is greater than a clean house. Godliness is greater than being able to peruse Facebook for an hour. Godliness is greater than everything because godliness is centered around God and we were created for him. I recognize in many ways it's easier to exercise, stop eating ice cream, run a marathon than it is to love God when it feels like life doesn't matter. But the Word tells us, God reassures us over and over and over again, when you live for my glory, those mundane things matter. Everything matters. So live life for his glory. Live life because of God's amazing love. He's redeemed you. Everything. Everything matters if you're his child and he's rescued you. When we're tempted to give up, focus on the Lord. That's the center of godliness. And be amazed and stunned that you're saved. Stunned. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he says to do this for our God and Savior, who is the Savior for the whole world, meaning that he came and anybody could believe on him and receive, if they believe, they could receive salvation. But especially to those who believe, he is the Savior. Literally experience the salvation. Live your life and know it all matters because God did it all. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, bore the wrath reserved for us. Now the question is, are you willing to train your mind? Are you willing to train your mind for godliness? Where are the resolutions? Maybe you need to take your resolutions that you have and take them down some notches. There are seemingly insignificant changes that need to change so that you focus on Christ as the center of your life. Paul goes on in verses 11 through 16, and I want to read these verses here as we get closer to a close this morning. Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you." Live for God's glory in everything. And what he tells Pastor Timothy is this: focus your life around the Word. Saturate your mind in the Word, Timothy. That's what his resolution ought to be. No, I gotta save the world. See, that's the tendency, at least in my heart as a pastor. I gotta save everybody. I'm not the Savior. God is the Savior. And so what Paul says to Timothy is, in your resolution, Timothy, you need to make sure that it's evident that it's God who is saving you. In all of our resolutions of life, we need to make it evident that it's God who's the one at work. You're telling me that we as a church need to just focus on the Bible? How are we gonna save people? Whoa, the power of the Word unto salvation. We need to believe God's ordained means of grace, and we need to have resolutions that place ourselves as hands open wide for his grace to come to us. So, I want to encourage you this year, if you do have resolutions, rejoice in a God in the seemingly small things and watch as he grows you through the power of his word, his gospel, and the godliness. Focus on his glory. And I also want to encourage you, even as we close this time together, we're going to sing a song that's familiar to many of us, As You Go. And really, this song is meant to be a song of encouraging one another as we sing, a preaching to one another in a sense, teaching one another, as Paul talks about, to go out of this place and in whatever we do to glorify him. I hope that that's your concern and desire as a believer. But if you're not a believer here this morning, I would hope that you would resolve to talk to somebody about Christ and know, what does it mean to trust in Jesus? If the Spirit is impressing, if God himself is convicting you of sin, you need to make that right. God is the Savior of the world. If you would believe, you would experience his salvation. And there are people back in the back prayer room that would be willing to talk to you and pray for you and pray with you in that. But let's walk out of this time encouraging each other and rejoicing in the fact that God saves us completely for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Hallowed be your name, Lord. In whether we eat or drink, in our marriages, in exercise, in reading your word, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't merely go through actions, but Father, that we would yearn for you. That we would have a passion for you and your glory. That we would hunger and thirst for you. Father, there are people probably here, your own children, who have starved themselves from your word. And now they don't even recognize that they're hungry. Lord, I pray that you'd give them taste of your glory so that they would recognize what they're missing. But Father, all of us, I pray that we would see that you came to save us completely. And so it matters what we do in our daily lives. Help us, God, to glory in you, praise you, and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.